As you find your seats, I'm going to start by reading God's word for us. We finish Luke chapter 9 this morning. I feel like we've been in Luke chapter 9 for a long time, but we're going to finish it this morning. The sermon title is The Cost of Following Jesus. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and I will read verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. God's word says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Kids, welcome. Welcome to MBF 24 Summer Sermons. You're going to be here with us for a little bit. And I make a confession right off the bat. I only wrote this sermon mildly considering you on one hand. Okay? What does that mean? What does mild mean? Do you like salsa? Do you like mild salsa or hot salsa? Most younger ones like mild salsa. Why? Because it means there's only a little bit of spice. So when I say on the one hand, I mildly considered you, what I mean is I only considered you a little bit. I didn't change all my language to simplify it. And for some of you, that means a little bit is going to go over your head. However, on the one hand, I mildly considered it for you. On the other hand, I would say this sermon is entirely for you. It's entirely for you. Because I believe that this morning, the Lord may use his word and plant it deep into your heart, so very deep, and so very powerfully, that one day he would drive you from the suburbs of Vancouver unto the ends of the earth to live as his disciples in places that have not yet heard the name of Jesus. I believe that God may do that this morning. Plant that seed in you, and it would grow, and it would bear the fruit of missions. So that one day, you would understand that Jesus is so great that nothing would stop you from giving everything so that other people might know him. I believe that this morning. I've been praying for that this morning. Our text this morning continues to be all about discipleship. God preparing, Jesus preparing to send his disciples into the world. At the cross, Jesus redeems a people for himself. And then he rises again and he ascends and he leaves them. But he doesn't leave them unprepared. He sends his disciples to make him known so that other people might also be his. And he's been preparing them all the way since earlier on in the gospel when he took a bunch of fishermen and he ripped them out of their occupation. He said, "You're going to become fishers of men." And then he trained them and he called them apostles and he set them apart as his new community that he's going to change the world through. But as we look at these disciples, man, we've learned that they need a lot of training, a lot of training specifically when it comes to the idea of suffering, or the idea of, maybe we'll put it this way, the cost of discipleship. It's true in the Christian life that suffering happens before glory. Suffering happens before glory. And that's what Jesus understood. Last week we saw that he set his face, to Jerusalem. That is, that he was on a war path towards the cross, and nothing was going to stop him. Not the pain, not the death. Jesus understood God's plan for the Messiah. He understood, as God's very own son, that the cross would precede the kingdom. And the disciples are learning this. We even actually read about this morning, that suffering and glory go side by side. Pierre read it for us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says this. Listen to these words. For our momentary light affliction, that is suffering, is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. To follow Jesus is to follow in his footsteps of suffering. It's to be willing to go after him into hardship, and maybe even death. And it's to recognize that suffering is not a problem for a disciple, but it's part of success. We like success, don't we? Whenever I learn a game, I just want to know how to win. That's all I want to know at first. Tell me how to win, then you can tell me the rules. It's how you instruct on a game. But if you told me, hey, part of this game is just a whole bunch of suffering, I don't know if I'd want to play. Because I don't view suffering as success. And yet in the Christian life, suffering is tied to success. Success includes suffering, not excludes. When we suffer for Jesus' sake, we imitate our Lord unto the glory of God. Listen to more from 2 Corinthians 4, which we read, verses 11 and 12. It says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That's suffering. So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's success. The life of Jesus made evident in our bodies. So death works in us, but life in you. Suffering and success are side by side in the Christian life. But that's hard to hear for disciples, and it was uncharted water to them. When they thought of suffering in the Old Testament, when did suffering come? When you were disobedient, right? Curse for disobedience, blessing for obedience. And so the disciples were all sorts of confused. They just wanted exaltation, but no humiliation. And so we're learning. And maybe as we go through Luke 9, you're learning. Maybe this is changing some paradigms for you, as Jesus would shape and form our understanding of Christianity. This morning in particular, we're going to see that there's a cost in following Jesus. And it's always true. And that cost is going to shape your life. It's going to conform your priorities. It's going to change your ambitions and your pursuits. All of them, not just some. Not just some. And if you think otherwise this morning, you haven't read Jesus' words carefully enough yet. And we're going to be taught this through three interactions between Jesus and what others have called would-be disciples. People who say they want to come after Jesus. The first two tell Jesus they're going to follow after him. The one in the middle of the three is going to say, Jesus is going to say to him, you follow me. Now, what's interesting, I want you to observe this before we hit all of these interactions. You can look at them again. It's not a long text. Put your eyes on it. There's something interesting that we need to note. There's always a statement made by the would-be disciple, and there's always a response of Jesus explaining, giving specific instruction to that disciple. And then every single interaction ends. What's missing? What would you expect? Well, you'd expect a response, wouldn't you? What's going to happen to the disciple? Are they going to say something back to Jesus? Are they actually going to follow him? Are they going to turn away? We don't know. In all of these instances, it just cuts off. Why do you think? What's the rhetorical impact? Who has to respond to these questions that Jesus would ask? Who has to respond to the cost of discipleship? We don't find out how they respond. You need to ask how you will respond. This text is written in such a way to give us moments of self-inquiry as we follow after Jesus. That's how you need to listen this morning. Hear Jesus' interactions with these would-be disciples and consider your own heart. Well, what about me? And by the grace of God, may the Spirit of God do a great work in our hearts as we think about discipleship. Three costs we'll look at, and the end of them rhyme. I couldn't get beginning letters to rhyme. But three costs: ease, loyalties, and priorities. Ease, loyalties, and priorities. Let's look at the first. Verses 57 and 58. Let me read them again. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's pretty easy, and we're pretty inclined to actually follow in ignorance. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these YouTube videos or seen these studies, but if you go into a mall and you make a little queue line and you line up in it with more than four people, if an hour goes by, there's going to be like 20 people in that line. You don't have to have a sign beyond line up here. No one knows why it exists, but people follow blindly all the time. We do it all the time. Jesus isn't interested in people following him blindly, is he? No, not at all. The disciples are continuing on the road. I love the context it has for us. As they were going along the road, which road? Where is Jesus' face set? Jerusalem. They're going towards the cross. Suffering. It's on this road that a person approaches Jesus and boldly proclaims. You got to love the boldness, right? I'm going to follow you. And notice that last little bit. Wherever you go. Wherever you go. It's a blank check if there ever was one, right? Here, Jesus, you write the amount on the check. Wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you. And at first, that sounds really good, right? I think if someone walked up to you and said, I want to follow Jesus, no matter what, we would be inclined to rejoice. What a great thing. Jump up and down and with excitement because someone's expressing interest at following Jesus. But Jesus clearly recognizes there's some naivety there, isn't there? This man doesn't really understand what he said. He doesn't understand the commitment he's making when he says, I will follow you. And so Jesus responds, and maybe it catches you off guard at first. Look at what he says. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a really weighty reply, isn't it? It catches us off guard just for a moment. We were expecting a, well, great, come after me. But Jesus says something strong. And he uses really easy illustration. Foxes have holes. Where do foxes live? Holes. Everyone knows it. Birds have nests. Everyone's seen a bird nest, right? We know birds have nests. But then the contrast, the Son of Man, the one who we've learned is going to return in glory and judge. But we've also learned is going to be delivered into the hands of men first. He has no place to lay his head. And before you go and say, wow, this is just Jesus exaggerating, right? He's being hyperbolic. That's what you read a bunch of commentaries. And Jesus is always so hyperbolic in commentaries. What just happened in Samaria last week in our text? Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to go find lodging. And what happened? He had his face set on Jerusalem. And so he found no place to lay his head. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Birds and foxes do. The Son of Man doesn't. What does Jesus say? He's got worse condition than the animals. That's a profound statement. I have it worse than the animals. That is to say, are you sure you follow me wherever I go? Are you sure? Jesus knew the man didn't understand the cost. He didn't understand the cost. He saw that it was a good thing to follow Jesus, but he just had no idea of the pathway that it might take him on. And we might be tempted to go, wow, Jesus, this is a little bit harsh. But if you think about it, it's not harsh at all. It's super helpful, isn't it? He doesn't take over the blank check and go, no worries. Afterwards, you'll find out this is going to be really tough. He tells him right off the bat, here, before you sign on the dotted line, you need to know what you're getting into. And so this man who is quick to confess gets a moment to reconsider and really be taught because he needs to understand the cost of discipleship. I just marvel at this because I can imagine some of the responses that you'd get if you walked into any given church in Mission, Abbotsford, the Lower Mainland. Jesus doesn't respond, I'm so glad you're interested in following me. It's all good. God loves you and wants you to have an abundant life on this earth. He doesn't say that. But isn't that what you'd find the response of a lot of people if they say, hey, this person says they want to follow Jesus? What we see in this text, what Jesus shows in this text, is the cost of following him is it might be ease. That is all your comforts. It might even be house and home. That's the extremeness to which he speaks. If your life is designed so as comfort is what you pursue, you need to think about this text this morning. You need to do that self-inquiry. If comfort comes at the expense of Christ-likeness, of Christ's mission, you need to consider whether the glory of God is driving you or just simply your fleshly nature. We love being the body of Christ, don't we? There's so many blessings of being the body of Christ and being together as the church. But we must not forget why Christ himself took on a body, took on humanity. It was for the purpose to suffer and die. And we must never expect to experience, pardon me, I'll phrase it the other way around. We must expect to experience what Jesus experienced when we're the body of Christ. We're going to embody Christ in this life, and sometimes that even means death. Hear this. Jesus didn't suffer on this earth so that you could be comfortable on it. Jesus didn't suffer on this earth so that you could be comfortable on it. And if your home is to be with Jesus one day, it may just leave you homeless in the world's eyes. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that that could be what Christ is calling you into? Or are you just stuck pursuing comfort and ease and security happily, without second thought? Sometimes this text gets preached as though it only applies to missionaries. Let me tell you this morning, it doesn't. Unquestionably, it applies to missionaries, for sure. But not just missionaries, anyone who would follow Jesus. Certainly missionaries, certainly. I just spoke with someone who says they want to become a missionary. They're not in this church, don't worry, don't look around. This is a bad story. And they were considering where they would go, and they had all these places. I asked them, where are you going to go? And they started with a list of all the places they wouldn't go. Why? Because these places were unsafe. So I couldn't go to those places. You want to be a missionary, but you're worried it might be unsafe? Don't be deceived. You're not called to be a missionary. If you fear that being a missionary might cost your safety or even your life, don't go. Don't go into the missions fields. Now, this morning, we're not all going to go into the missions field. That's true. But also, don't be deceived. Christ could call you to give up your house for the sake of missions. Even if you don't go, he could. And he may never. But he does require that you'd have a heart that's willing unto that end, whatever he may call you to. Discipleship will cost you your ease, your comfort. Let us not be naive like this man this morning. Second, it's going to cost you your priorities. Verses 59 and 60, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." If you went to school, you knew there was a difference between excused absences and unexcused absences. You pile up enough unexcused absences and you get detention or suspension. But there was an understanding of priority. Sometimes an absence would be excused because it was the superior priority. Here, a man comes and he says, "Jesus, I have an excused absence." And what does Jesus say? "I don't give out excused absences. When things come into conflict with following me, there's no excused absences." In contrast to this man, I can't help but think of Levi. Remember Levi in chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Follow after me"? He saw a tax collector and he said, "Follow after me." And what did Levi do? Luke 5:28 says this. He didn't say, "But first." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. But this man says, permit me first. The word "first" is the issue with the request. The request in and of itself is not bad, is it? It's not a bad request. But the word "first" is the problem, and Jesus sniffed it out. Jesus knows the man's heart. As with the first, so with the second. The man could bury his father, that's not a problem. But the man thought it was a more urgent matter than following Jesus. And that was the problem. And Jesus' response, it's equally weighty to the first one. Verse 60, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." What a statement. But if you boil it down, you have to realize what kind of statement it is. It's a value statement, isn't it? He's saying the ones who value certain things and have no greater value, they should take care of those things. But you who say you have a greater value, you must be about other things. Those who are dead in their sins, notice he switches from physical to spiritual, because if they were actually just dead people, they couldn't bury anyone. But he says, let the dead, the spiritually dead, let them, the ones who are dead in their sins, deal with the things that dead people can take care of. But the ones who are alive, don't let the things of the world compete with the things of eternity. The dead hearing the gospel into life. Don't get caught up in the wrong priorities. This text doesn't mean don't have funerals, right? That's not at all what it's saying. It means that for the disciple, there is nothing more important than being about the work of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel to the world. That must always be first. The things that Jesus, that God has instructed his disciples to do, those always come first. They always get that title. There's going to be a whole lot of seconds in this life. But the things of Christ are first. And if there's ever competition, a battle between a Christian obligation of eternal significance and an earthly matter, disciples prioritize Christ first. Again, this text isn't saying it, there's anything wrong with burying your father, but it is saying that it might just so happen in the Christian life that you are going to miss a family matter, even as much as a funeral, for the sake of sowing gospel seeds to the world. That could be the cost. And that may not feel that significant to us. Funerals have lost a little bit of their weight. But in those days, it was everything. It was a week-long process. And everyone came. Even people loosely associated with the dead would come. And they would take of their time and forfeit everything to be at a funeral. So for a son or a daughter not to be there was unheard of. But Jesus says, you have a new first. You have a new priority. And it controls all others. He says it elsewhere, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Paul says it this way, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You know, those who aren't of the kingdom of God and aren't taking part in the work of the kingdom of God, which is giving eternal life unto others, they might look at this and go, I don't understand why you would ever do that. I don't understand why you've made such priorities. Why would you forsake this? This is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. This is not sin. But for some reason, you always push it down. For some reason, something else always bumps up ahead of it. Christians, if you're living this text out, the culture of the day should look at your life and be shocked. It shouldn't look like your neighbors. It shouldn't look like your neighbors. You should have a clear and distinct different set of priorities. They look at you and go, you're taking care of what? Someone who's never had their heart laid hold by the grace of God will be confused when Christians give up not part, but all of their life unto the work of God. Why are they confused? Because they don't know such glory. They actually don't know anything that could consume them in such a way that their life would be worthy of giving unto. All they know is the things which rot, which rust and moth destroy and bring pleasure today, but also hell forever. And so this morning I would ask you, if you say you follow Christ, is it true of you that your priorities are non-competing? that Christ is first in everything? Have you come to understand that any worldly tie might suffer being cut for faithfulness to God's kingdom purposes? And note that I said it might be cut. Any kingdom tie might be cut. I didn't say will. Jesus isn't giving this text to say all of this is going to happen to you in your life. He's not predicting how your life's going to go. But he is asking the question, forcing you and me to ask the question this morning of, have the ties of my heart been cut from the things of this world so that I say, yes and amen, I am willing. I am honestly willing to find the things that Christ calls me to more important than everything else. The opposite is a logic that goes something like this. I will get to church when this task is done. I will serve God when life has settled. I'll read my Bible when I have more time. I will do the things that God's asked me to and I know I'm supposed to do when I'm done the things that are pressing today. I'll focus on the things of the Lord after I've completed all the things of the world. It's kind of how we vacation sometimes, isn't it? For some reason, a few weeks of the year, we're not Christians. That's the very heart that Jesus is warning against. Obedience is never tomorrow's problem. Obedience is never tomorrow's problem. We don't ever get to respond like this man to Jesus, like our kids often respond when they're disobedient. Just a second. Let me just take care of this little thing first. Jesus would never call you to sacrifice the things of Christ to pursue the things of this world. A really personal question. Will your time this summer prove that truth out? Or will it contradict it? I know our Christian culture makes it quite acceptable to take summer breaks from Christianity, but Jesus doesn't offer you one. You won't find such a thing ever coming out of Jesus' mouth. And so it's true that while the Lord's work is still to be done, let us not find our hands busy doing the work of dead men. That's to have competing priorities. Third, the cost of discipleship is your loyalties, your loyalties. 61 and 62. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You have to notice with this would-be disciple, that when he comes after Jesus, he says, I'll follow you, but then there's already a but. He says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'll do it on my own terms. And this is common, right? People come to God and they say, hey, God, I'll come after you if you just do this, or if it looks this way. You bring this thing to pass, then I will follow you. But Jesus has no interest in that, once again, and knows the heart of this man. And he says, you don't get to dictate terms when you come to Jesus so that you might get what you want from him. Like the first man, he makes the serious claim, the bold claim, I will follow you. And like the second man, he talks about something else coming first. Say goodbye to his family. Seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Seems like a reasonable request, and maybe even has biblical precedent. 1 Kings 19. It's the crunchy spot of your Bible, I know. The pages don't open very freely there. Elijah called Elisha to follow after him as a prophet. And Elisha said, hey, can I go kiss my mom and my dad first? And Elijah said, yeah, go do it. Go do it. So the request isn't inherently bad. The problem isn't the request inherently. But Jesus knows there's something boiling in this man's heart. And it was just a symptom, these words were just a symptom of a divided heart. His priorities, you could say, are off because he has that word first. But there's something more here based on Jesus' response. His loyalties were divided. So Jesus says to him, and again, feel the weight of these words. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, once you've become my disciple, you do my work. You're not bivocational anymore. You don't have a side hustle. You look forward and do the job, not backwards, not elsewhere. Why? Because you have a singular purpose and you have a singular goal. You've been consumed by my mission, not lacking focus or thinking about other things. One purpose, one goal. And he uses a simple illustration once again, a plow. Now maybe you ask, what is a plow? Kids, have you played Dutch Blitz recently? Then you know what a plow is. It's that card that has those long handles like a wheelbarrow and then wheels on it, right? That's a plow. You push it through fields or it gets pulled by oxen and it turns up the soil, bringing nutrients to the top and burying not good things, right? Weeds and hard ground, plant debris. And so Jesus gives us an image of a person going through the field with a plow, but then looking backwards. Well, what's the problem when you're plowing if you're looking backwards? Similar to the problem of if you're mowing a lawn and looking backwards. Which direction do you want to go when you're mowing a lawn? Straight, forward. You want to keep nice lines so that you actually are mowing the lawn and not re-mowing the mowed lawn. And you don't want to hit debris. This week we hit a rock and it shot a rock so fast at our house. So thankful a kid wasn't standing there. It's disastrous if you look backwards mowing along the same way with a plow. You knock your plow over and then it's toast. You have to look forwards and you do if you're solely engaged on the task. You do if you're solely engaged on the task. Your loyalty, your focus is one direction. And Jesus says, if you don't have that, you're not fit for the kingdom. Maybe there's a little panic in your heart just for a moment here. You go, whoa, is Jesus saying you're unsaved? Now, the word doesn't speak of salvation. It speaks of usefulness. You're unusable. You're supposed to be ready to accomplish. You're supposed to be busy, but instead you're fruitless. You're not accomplishing anything. You could say it this way, fruitless discipleship is unfocused discipleship. It has competing loyalties, a divided heart, and that makes it unusable. Like a plow roving all over the field, getting stuck, hitting rocks, plowing the same ground multiple times. So a disciple with a divided heart makes little to no progress at the task they've been called to. When a disciple goes back to the things that once charmed them most, as we sung this morning, they become unusable in God's kingdom purposes. When they're consumed by the things of the world that once enamored them, they're distracted and divided. Is that you this morning? Has the zeal for God worn off so that the zeal for the things of this world is once again vying at your heart and stealing your attention and your affection? This is a great moment to ask yourself two questions as we think through this. Here's the first. What do I want more than anything in life right now? What do I want more than anything in life right now? Another way of asking it is, what has my heart been fixated on? What do I do to make myself happy? If I just had a little more extra time, how would you use it? That's what you think is going to make you happy. That little bit of extra time, would it be to look back at another treasure other than Christ? A second question, and it's maybe a little more subtle and nuanced for a heart that is not overtly divided, but subtly divided. Why do you want what you want? Ask the question why. Not just what do I want, but why do I want? Because it can be easy to take good things that aren't bad things, but then make them into not good things through the question or the answer to the question, why? The things you need in life have to be pursued, but you have to ask yourself the question, why do I want them? Why do I want them? Why do I want this thing? Is it because it gives me more of God or gives others more of God? Is it because it builds and helps and serves the mission of God, the kingdom of Christ? Or do I want that thing simply to satisfy my flesh? I hope you think like this morning. I hope you ask yourself that question. We need to. Christ would have us to. Because it exposes that we may have divided loyalties. He says to the one with divided loyalties, you're not usable. You need to forsake those things and come after me. And yet modern Christianity gives us the freedom to pursue the world and Jesus. We see it everywhere. We look. It tells you there's no conflict, but Jesus never told you that. He set his face to Jerusalem and never wavered. May it be that the Lord would work so that we would reevaluate everything and not assume our cultural Christianity is actually biblical. And may the Lord protect us from looking to others and how they do it and using that to comfort our consciences as they flirt with worldliness. May God grant us grace not as to live with a divided heart, but a heart of self-denial for his kingdom's sake. Brother or sister, when a sacrifice has to be made, and there's competing loyalties, the loyalty to the world must always be what gets cut. It must get severed. And Christ calls us to live sacrificially. And if our hearts are truly finding happiness in Jesus, you'll never regret a worldly loss for a heavenly opportunity. It's true. This final person is exposed because his mouth, his profession, doesn't actually match the ambitions of his heart. What about you this morning? Does your mouth match your heart? Have you followed after Christ, and are you forsaking this world? Not for a moment, but for life. A total shift in the direction of your life from following self to following Jesus. That's the cost of discipleship. Everything captive to Christ, committed to Christ, controlled by Christ. Everything. That's why the command of Christ is to repent and believe. Repentance being you turn completely away from your sin and look fully to Christ. That which you once lived for and held dear, you turn your back on because your face is set unto God. Sometimes when we think of repentance, we just think of repentance being from doing some bad things that I didn't want to do anyways. Right? Some things that just made me guilty. They were making me not as good of a person as I wanted to be anyways. That's what we think of as repentance in the Christian life, but that's not repentance. Repentance is turning from anything and everything else to follow Jesus with every ounce of your being so that there would no longer be competing loyalties. That's the cost of discipleship. Following Jesus has great cost. Our text has shown us that for this morning, and we are called through this text not to read this and look and think about our lives yesterday, 2 weeks ago, a month ago, but right now at this very moment. Is this true of your heart? How do you respond to Jesus' demands? And notice in this text, Jesus gives no particulars. He doesn't actually identify one specific thing that you're going to have to give up. He gives categories. Examples of things you might give up. Because the reality is for every individual in this room right now, there are different things that Christ would have you give up. Different comforts, different priorities, and different loyalties. We don't all share the same ones, do we? Each has their own specifics. I do, and you do. But this morning, it's true that whatever Christ has called you to, your heart must be willing and happy to forsake. Now, I want to ask an important question at this moment. Do you feel guilty? Are you sitting here feeling guilty? Not just convicted, but guilty. You're not doing enough. And that guilt is going to be what's going to fuel you, what's going to be the reason why you want to live different. Is that what's happening in your heart right now? Do you think that's what Jesus intended this text to do? That people would just see the cost of discipleship and recognize their shortcomings and then try to follow him because they're so guilty that they're not doing enough? I know that can be a temptation of my heart when I see the commands of Scripture. Let me tell you, if you're responding that way this morning, at this very moment, there's something very important to you for you to learn from this text. Go back and think about the command of Jesus. When Jesus commands the second would-be disciple, he gives the same command that he constantly gives throughout the Gospel of Luke to every disciple. Two words. What are those two words? Follow me. Follow me. Why is that so important? What is gained by every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the offer of salvation? We've considered the cost so far of following Jesus. But what is gained? Is it not Jesus himself? Me. Is that not what John tells us? To eternal life is to know him? Is that not what was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? God being there? Is that not what's regained in paradise? God with his people once again. You get God. You get Jesus. We can look at this text two different ways. We can frame it in the way that we've framed it thus far, intentionally, as the cost of discipleship. But you can also frame this text in an entirely different way, which is the necessary inverse of the coin, two sides of the coin. It makes no sense unless both of these are true. Yes, there is a cost of discipleship, but that's the negative. What's the positive? Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth everything. And so if you want with your pen, you can write a slash on your title. And write right beside the cost of discipleship, Jesus is worth everything. And that's how we're going to think about this text as we close. Jesus is worth everything. When you follow me, you get me. And to the true disciple, they hear that and they go, what? I can have Jesus? Yes. Well, then take me wherever you please. I get Christ. Jesus is worth everything. Do you believe that this morning? Is that who Christ is to you this morning? Is your God so great, so lovely, so delightful, that he's worth more than everything this world has combined? It goes in a scale, and there's not even a competition. Not because the world is not lovely, but because Christ is worth so much more. The creator of the universe, who's perfect, absolutely perfect, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, he needs nothing, has looked upon you, a sinner, a rebel, a hater of God. And knowing all of your sins and having the power and righteousness to wipe you off the face of this earth, has decided instead to love you. To love you. To send his son for you. The son who set his face to Jerusalem to suffer and die for sinners. To bear the punishment that we deserve. That I deserve. To spare us from his judgment. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, humble and beaten to show his love for sinners, for those who fall short, not for those who earn his grace, but for those who realize they need his grace. What a merciful Savior. And it's that merciful Savior that says, follow me. Follow me. Here's a promise. If you follow Jesus, you lose nothing. You lose nothing. Everything that you had was binding your soul to hell. And Jesus rescued that. Rescued you from that so that you might have him. You will lose nothing in discipleship. There will never be a sacrifice that you actually lose out on. You will only gain, only and ever gain. Do you believe that this morning? Is Christ that sweet to your soul this morning? Is he that great of a treasure to you? If not, you're going to have guilt. A whole lot of guilt. Because you're going to be pursuing Jesus, thinking that you've got to earn his love, his grace, his affection. And that will work its way out in legalism. And your discipleship will be this constant attempt to pay Jesus back. We call it the debtor's ethic. But living for Christ is never paying him back. We don't live for him because we're guilty. We live for him because he's glorious. And he's delightful. Maybe a weak illustration, but I think it captures a bit of this. When you get engaged and a husband buys a ring for a wife, there is a large cost. But why does he buy it for her? Because he's guilty? Because he wants to repay her or get something from her? No. One reason. He loves her. He delights. Just delights. And so you buy this really expensive thing, this huge cost, and it costs you much. But it doesn't matter. Every single penny is worth it because of the joy and happiness at the prospect of knowing and loving and cherishing your wife to be. That is the heart that understands what you gain. That Jesus is worth everything. And so the cost is nothing because Jesus is worth everything. So with Christ. Yes, a cost. Follow me. Turn from the world. But then gain me for eternity. And brothers and sisters, when we really live like this, others will see the worth of Jesus unto the glory of God. We're going to respond in song at this time. We're going to sing two songs. I know it's not normal for us. We're going to sing two songs that capture the heart of this text so very well. So I'd encourage you, sing these songs from honest hearts. Don't let your lips just move because we're singing. But consider your own heart and your own soul. Consider Christ. And then respond from the depth of your heart in faith. And ask the Lord would do a work. I want to pray. As I pray, the musicians will come up and we're going to sing these two songs. May we do so from faith. Father, protect us from our pursuit of ease at the expense of the things of God. May we not long for security more than we love your gospel being preached. Protect us from competing priorities. Lord, there are so many, and they come so fast and so often. But you must be first in our hearts. Grant us wisdom to discern it, Lord. Grant us hearts that would consider afresh our lives. Not just assume that the way we've always done it is right, but ask, what today would you have of me as I follow you? Father, protect us from divided loyalties. Shed the light of your word and work by your spirit to uproot and tear away loyalties that bind us from following after you sacrificially. Help us remember there is no loss. There's only gaining Christ in following you. May we grow in our understanding of you so that gaining you is worth everything to us. And that we would say then with whole hearts, Jesus is worth more. He's worth everything, more than anything this world will offer. So that we'd live in such a way, constantly in awe of the love of our Savior, living in such a way then that glorifies our Lord as we tell of him to them and they see his worth through the way that we live. We ask all this in your name and unto the greatness of your glory. Amen.